Now, if we would turn again this evening to John chapter 17, and as we do come to the last few verses of the chapter, I want us to read the whole of the chapter through from the beginning. John chapter 17, and we're going to come to verse 24 to verse 26, but reading again at the very commencement of the chapter. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou gavest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This evening, as we come to the last few verses of this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, let me just mention once again how we are to understand and appreciate the chapter to our hearts and our souls, and how we are to apply that understanding and that appreciation in the course of our lives. The chapter, of course, as we've said on many occasions, has been called our Lord's great high priestly prayer on the behalf of his people. And the reason for that is because in the chapter, what you have really is a demonstration of how our Lord would come as the great high priest of his people to save his people from their sins forever and forever. In the nation of Israel, you remember once again, just as a background, in the Old Testament days of the Word of God, God had ordained three offices to be within that nation for the good of the people and for the glory of his own name. And they were the offices of the prophet and the priest and the king. The prophet was the one who stood before the people on the behalf of God and declared the word of the Lord to them as thus saith the Lord. The priest was the one who stood in the presence of God on the behalf of the people and who made intercession on their behalf, who brought down that blessing of forgiveness as a nation before them in the way that he went before God in the way appointed. And the king, of course, was to rule over the people in the name of the Lord. And the scepter of his rule was to be the word of the Lord. And the authority that he wielded was that which was given him through the word of the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us then that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours to be our Saviour, that he would occupy the offices of prophet and priest and king. And as you read through the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, then you see those things being applied to the Saviour in many, many ways. As Moses, way back in the Pentateuch, stood before the people, he made the great prophetic declaration that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and him shall ye hear. When Paul comes in Hebrews and says, God at sundry times in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the final prophet, the very prophet of whom Moses spoke in that particular day. David the psalmist speaks about the Lord having sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah the prophet says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly, seated upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. All of the word of God presses us up to the fact that when the Christ would come, because the Christ means the anointed one, and all of these particular offices were accompanied by the anointing of God of the people to the office, when the anointed one would come, when the Christ would come, then he would come as prophet and priest and king. And in this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, then, you have a clear pointer to Christ as the great high priest of our profession, whom God would send into the world in connection with the salvation of his people forevermore. Remember the catechism question and answer again. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And that's what the high priest did essentially, especially on the Day of Atonement. He made the sacrifice to God that God had prescribed. With the blood of the sacrifice, you remember, he went into the presence of God in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. There he sprinkled some of that blood upon the mercy seat and upon the ground. And on the basis of that blood shedding of that sacrifice, then he made intercession on the behalf of the people before the Lord their God. And all of that, as the Word of God tells us, a type and a shadow and a picture and a pointer and a parable of all that was to come in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. All of those old sacrifices, says the apostle, could never take away the sins of the people in that moral sense of taking away their sins. But they were pointers, glorious pointers, to what was to come in Christ. For the law, that's the whole accoutrements of the Old Testament, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But when he cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. And now that Christ has come, of course, then in that way the shadows have fled away. So we appreciate, we understand John 17 in the light of it being our Lord's great high priestly prayer. And that, of course, on account of the content, the way the Holy Spirit of God has left the chapter on record for us. Right at the outset, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And that is our great high priest, as it were, with the sacrifice of himself in his hands. He's speaking about the cross, the fact that the hour had come for him to go to the death of the cross. And you remember throughout the Gospel of John, all of that usage of that phrase, his hour. They sought to take him, but they could not, because his hour was not yet come. Then they took up stones to stone him, but no man laid hold on him, because his hour was not yet come. But now says Christ, my hour is come. And it's the hour in which he will go to the cross and he will glorify God as he offers up himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The blood of bulls and goats and heifers could never take away sin. But Christ has come to give himself up on the altar of the cross, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then in the light of that sacrifice, then comes all the intercession that runs throughout the chapter. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. In verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe in me through their word. You see, on the back of now offering up himself that his hour has come, that side of the high priestly picture is set before us. And now in all the interceding work that follows after, it's what the apostle says, that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so this evening we come to the last parts, the final parts of the prayer, the final parts of the picture indeed, as our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of our souls. Now, as you can see, the theme that he finishes with, it's been running through the chapter, of course, but the theme, the great subject that Christ now brings before the disciples, before us all, is his glory. He speaks now finally about his glory. And all I want to do is, endeavouring to keep within the context of the Lord's words this night, to look at those words under four very broad headings. And you see, we're shown, or we're told, or we can reflect on how all of this glory was ever anticipated, and then how it was to be achieved, how it will become absolute, and how it is even now to be apprehended and appreciated by us. That the glory that Christ speaks about was a glory ever anticipated, a glory that had to be achieved for all that, a glory that will become absolute, and a glory that even now we can apprehend and appreciate in our lives. Well, first of all then, as we come to these final parts of the picture of Christ, as our great high priest, and he begins to speak about his people being with him where he is, that they may behold his glory, how all of that was ever anticipated throughout the Word of God from the very beginning. Now, keeping within the context of the high priestly picture and presentation of Christ, and I'm sure we've seen many of those things, like the names on the breastplate. You remember how the high priest went in with the names of the children of Israel on his breastplate and on the shoulders, and how he bore their names in on his heart and on the place of power. All of that, surely, as our Lord now prays for his people and represents them before his Father in heaven. But this as well, when you look into the giving of the priestly office in the nation of Israel, you get that away back in Exodus chapter 28. That's where you're told about those garments that so much prefigure what Christ was going to do as our great high priest for us. And then you come into chapter 29 of Exodus, and you go on with that appointment of the priestly office in the nation of Israel at that time. And indeed, as you do that, you're told about the continual sacrificing, the continual work that the priests in Israel carried out, and what that work issued in, as you might say, at the end of the day. Now, I want you to read those verses with me, and then very, very broadly, we'll go back on them. They begin in verse 38 of Exodus chapter 29. 38 in Exodus chapter 29. Now, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And with one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now you see, passing by all of those incidentals, as you might say at this point, the flour and the hin of oil and wine and so on, you see essentially what's being set before us there is this, that the priests in Israel were to offer sacrifices, and they were offering sacrifices continually. Those sacrifices never stopped. And the end purpose, what those sacrifices issued in, was this, that God would dwell with those people by his presence, and they would see something of his glory. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. As they offered those sacrifices that God prescribed, then he said, at the end of the day, the end of it all shall be this, that I will grant my presence to be with you, and I will set my glory in the tabernacle. And oh, my friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ comes now to the end of his high priestly prayer and the presentation of himself as our great high priest, and the sacrifice, as it were, has been offered unto God to reconcile us unto God, you see where he finishes. He finishes with the fact, not only that God will dwell with us as he promised to do with old Israel, but that we shall dwell with him forever. And not just will we see some kind of a symbolic glory as they saw in the tabernacle of old, but we shall see the glory of Christ himself. And we shall see the glory of Christ within the veil, in heaven itself, where Christ will dwell with his people, and they with him forever and forevermore. You see, at the door of the tabernacle, as it were. They were granted to see at least something, but there was even more than that for them. There was that which was called that within the veil. In the holiest of holies, there shone the Shekinah glory of God, but the people never saw that. Only the high priest saw that, and he only ever saw it once a year on the great Day of Atonement. But for all the people of God, under the terms of the new covenant in Christ Jesus our Saviour, we will enter into heaven itself, that which the holiest of holies symbolized in the old, and we will see not the Shekinah glory symbolizing the glory in the presence of God, we will see Christ face to face, and we will behold his glory. You see, the end of all the priestly work and the end of all the sacrificing, not a continual sacrifice, but one sacrifice for sins forever. It will issue in the people of God being with Christ their Lord and their Saviour throughout eternal days. It's heaven that Christ is speaking about. And surely, my friends, we need very often to think of heaven. Always that balance that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. We're to live in this present world. Indeed, that goes without saying. But there's no better way to live in this present world, especially when it presses in upon us, than to get our eyes up to heaven. And that's not escapism. And if anybody tells you that, be sure it's the carnality of their heart that's telling you that. And can I say this without being understood? Perhaps maybe we need some more of dear old Samuel Rutherford's heaven. That word that we sang out of that hymn that Mrs. Cousin wrote around the old saint's words. Those kind of things. You ever read some of Rutherford's words about heaven? They're well worth reading. In one place he says, just to look through a keyhole in heaven's door and see him would be heaven indeed. You see, that's heaven. Just a glance at Christ. And he says, put a highway between your prison and heaven and go up there often. You see, we're to do that. Word of God continuously tells us to do that kind of thing. You know how the Apostle Paul speaks about that day? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I don't know a better description of heaven than that very word which the Apostle speaks. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Face to face, says the Apostle, we're going to see him face to face. Unconverted people are going to see him. You know, one of the most incongruous statements, in a sense, you would say, in the Word of God, is when the Word of God speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. And when they see the face of the Lamb and they experience the wrath of the Lamb. How can you have a lamb in that sense that's full of wrath? But indeed, that is exactly what the Word of God speaks about. And there are those in glory that will see in eternity Christ face to face as their Lord and Saviour. It's the one who has made the sacrifice to bring them into the presence of God forevermore to see the glory of the Lord. And there are those who will see him in that other fashion all together. So the work is perfect. That's the point. We're now at the end of the day. As Israel came to the end of the day with all their sacrificing each day continually in all their generations, and what issued at the end of the day through what the priest had done in the making the sacrifices that God prescribed was this. He brought down the promise of the presence of God with the people. I will dwell with them and be their God. And he brought them something into something of the glory of God as he would show himself within the tabernacle in those days in the wilderness. That's the shadow, you see. And now the substance has come in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he has made the one sacrifice of himself forever, then that issues in us not only with the presence of God with us through this veil of tears, as it's called, but in heaven at last, when we shall be with him. I think it was old David Livingstone said that when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I am with you till the end of the world," then all of that reverses. And he says, Christ is no longer with us when the world ends, but we are with him. And that's the kind of thing that Christ is speaking about here. You see, if we're getting and going to heaven, my friends, then be sure of the grounds on which we're going. Those words that our Lord speaks, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And any hope of heaven that we have, and we're to bow our hearts and our souls to it, any hope of heaven that we have stands on the free electing grace of God in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Wasn't old Israel a given nation to God? Didn't they see something of the glory of God and enjoy something of the presence of God through the work of the high priest that God had appointed in the nation? Here's the fullness of it. It's the Israel of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ, given to Christ, that will be with him and see his glory forever and forevermore. My friends, you can't hide away those truths that are so prominent in the Word of God. And I don't know how they work in the unconverted. I don't know any of those mysteries of the gospel in that sense. But I know this, that there's nothing that humbles the human heart like the fact that they are in the hands of an almighty God as clay is in the hands of a potter. "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" And that's Paul's great cannon shot against any who would deny or downgrade the doctrine of God's free electing love in Jesus Christ the Saviour. You see, you take Paul's chain in Romans chapter 8. Remember where he starts? Way back there in the eternities of God, and he comes through time and he issues in eternity itself. Those whom he did predestinate, he called, he justified, he glorified, brings them to heaven and to glory at last. And if you read through Christ's words, you see, without any interpretation, you would say, read through Christ's words in relation to the giving of eternal life. In verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then in verses 6-8, in relation to the calling to this life, "I have manifested thy name, revealed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." In verse 9, in relation to our keeping in this life, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." And in relation to the end purpose of all of Christ's work in heaven at last, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." I don't need to enlarge in those words. You don't need to enlarge in those words. These are the words of the Saviour, my friends. And if we're in heaven and in glory at last, it is by the grace of God in the gospel. And all of this, these final scenes in heaven at last, you see, always anticipated in God giving the office and calling of the high priest in Israel, in the sacrifices that he had to make, how those sacrifices came to their culmination each and every day in that nation. Now they come to their fullness. Remember, says Paul, they are the shadows of the good things to come. And you can't have a shadow without a substance, but the substance is in eternity. And the shadow was cast on earth and time, and then when Christ came, he showed us what the shadows were all about with regards to the substance. Sometimes I think people are inclined to get it back to front, and they think that those things in Israel of old, they were the first things, the primary things, and then when Christ came, he showed us what those things. No, you have to go back further than that. You can't have a shadow without a body, without a substance. And if those things were the shadows cast on earth, they were the shadows cast on earth from the substance that had been established in heaven and in eternity. And in heaven, in eternity, God had conceived this mighty plan to redeem a people unto himself to glory forever and ever. And he would redeem that people by one appointed to be their prophet and their priest and their king, their savior forever and forevermore. And as our Lord now brings his prayer, as the Holy Spirit brings the presentation, the picture to a conclusion, it is a conclusion in that sense. Just as all the work concluded each day in Israel in that particular sense, now the work will conclude in heaven and glory at last in the very way that Christ speaks. So then all of this, as all the other things anticipated throughout all of those ages shown forth in the law and the prophets, all of those things that Christ would come to do on our behalf. Now, what about its achievement? How was it all to be achieved, this bringing of the people to heaven forever and ever? And of course it was through what our Lord would do. But you see, the words that our Savior speaks are full of blessings, full of significance too to our souls. Father, he says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see, Christ is saying here, we're going to behold his glory. And we're going to behold all of his glory. Because Christ has glories from beginning to end. But there's a particular kind of glory that we're going to behold especially. And it's the glory that his Father is giving him. You see, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And what glory is that? That, my friend, is the glory of the Mediator, the glory of the Savior, the glory that was given to him by the Father as he would accomplish and achieve all of the work of our salvation in what he would do as the great high priest of our profession and as the sacrifice to reconcile us unto God forever and forevermore. Surely Christ has glory from beginning to end, and in heaven at last we'll see the glory of Christ in every way, but especially we will see the glory of Christ given to him as the Savior of our souls. Isn't that why the redeemed, glorified church in heaven can sing out, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory, majesty and power, because thou wast slain. You see, that glory, the glory of the crucified, Thou art worthy, O Lamb, that glory that we sung about, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's that glory, the glory that the Father gives to him as our Savior. It's that glory especially that our eyes will focus on in eternity. Now, don't ask me to discern between all of those various glories that Christ has, the glories of his Godhood. Surely we'll see that. But, oh, my friends, the glory of his grace and manhood as our Savior, it is that glory that Christ is saying we will see. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And of course those other words, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then into verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, of course, another pointer to how all of this is achieved is by what Christ would do also, and by what he would do. Not only does the Father give him a particular glory, but he loves him in a particular way. Remember the great parable of the Good Shepherd? Remember the Lord's own words in that parable? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Didn't he always love him from before the foundation of the world? But when Christ would come into the world to die to be the Savior of those whom the Father was going to give him, then the Father's, were to understand it, the Father's love rose in a particular sense. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you see, it's that glory, the glory of the cross. That's why Paul can say, as he faces this world, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the glory of the cross. It's the glory of the crucified Son of God, especially, that we're going to see and behold in heaven, in glory, forever and forevermore. And so it will be achieved by the cross. And Christ is speaking about indeed us seeing his glory, but it is the glory while we're placed in heaven forever, the glory that we will see that has brought us there, the glory of the cross, what the Father has given him for the cross. Remember back to the beginning, these words speak Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And what a spectacle, what a paradox, my friends, that as the Father lifted up his rod and smote his only begotten Son, he was glorifying his Son as the one fit to be our Savior and our great High Priest forever and evermore. And then our Lord surely is pointing to the fact how all of what he is speaking about here will become absolute at the end. And that's caught up in those words in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now there's an important variation there, of course, in our Lord's words. Up to this point, you remember, he has been speaking along this way, I pray, I pray, I pray. You see, in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. I pray, I pray, I pray, he says. And those prayers, of course, make no mistake, they're going to be answered. They must be answered, because they come from our great High Priest. But in case anybody thinks that his prayers are not answered, now when he makes his final statement, he doesn't only say, Father, I pray. He says, Father, I will. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I will, you see. And don't miss what Christ is saying, my friends, because here's a declaration not only of his grace and manhood as he has taken on that office of high priest to reconcile us to God, but here's a demonstration and a declaration of his power and Godhood. You see, tell me this. Now, I know probably, possibly, maybe some people in their ignorance would be crazy enough to go to God and say to God, I will. We can't say that. We can't say that. But Christ goes to his holy, righteous Father, and he says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the deduction of that is straightforward. Only God can say, I will to God. And this, my friend, is Christ, not only in his grace and manhood, but in his power and Godhood. And you see, also as he speaks in the way that he does to the disciples in that verse, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, he doesn't say where I will be, but where I am. Now, where is he? He's in the upper room, in the city of Jerusalem. And yet he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Surely the Lord's not saying, I want them to be where they now are. But no, no. But you see, that's Christ in that part of his Godhood which comes under the terms of his omnipresence. As to his grace and manhood, he is there, located in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, right that very night. But as to his power and Godhood, he is the one who fills heaven and earth. And he is able to say, they will be where I am, where I will be indeed. But just so that we know that this which Christ is saying is absolute, he says, where I am. Remember, Nicodemus uses a similar kind of expression with him. Art thou a teacher in Israel and understandest not these things? That old nation that I promised to sprinkle was a picture of all those who would be born of water and of the Spirit. Teacher in Israel and understandest not these things. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. See, there he is standing, speaking face to face with Nicodemus, and he says, I am in heaven. Well, you say, I don't understand that. Hallelujah. Because I don't know what kind of a Christianity it would be if we could bring our puny minds and think that we can understand and rationalize every bit of it. The religion of the Bible and Christ is supernatural. And that's to make us bow on the one hand and yet be exhilarated on the other. That what is revealed to us is for us to take into our souls and to know that what this Jesus says is absolute. And it shall be. And when he's speaking about all that he's speaking about now, all of that absolute bit to it, and you know there are many pieces of scripture like that. The lovely piece in Hebrews chapter 6. You remember how the apostle there is speaking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham and how we're to endeavor to follow the faith of Abraham. And then he gives us good grounds for being like faithful Abraham and believing what God has said. He goes away back to that day on Mount Moriah and he says, don't you know what God did that day with Abraham on Mount Moriah? He says he swore with an oath. Swore with an oath. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that God had given his promise to Abraham and then he did something on top of the promise. He took an oath. And the picture that Paul is using there is the picture of somebody going into a court of law, the custom in his day as in our day, and they would swear by an oath that the things that I speak are the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now he says, our God did that with Abraham. He says, in two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled to Christ for the refuge of our souls. Unto him as an anchor sure and steadfast within the veil. You see what he's saying? He's saying that God came and made the promise, and it was the promise of the gospel to Abraham. And he had made that promise before. And to make that promise absolutely confirmed and absolute, he says, I swear by myself. Normally, the lesser swears by the greater, but there was none greater than God. So he swore by himself. And out of that word which God established in the gospel to Abraham, the father of the faithful, all who believe are able to have a strong consolation if they have fled to Christ for refuge, to him who has entered into that within the veil, into heaven. Christ is in heaven. And we can believe God that if we fly to Christ as a refuge for our souls, we have Christ as an anchor to our souls within the veil. He is in heaven now, and where he is, there his people shall be indeed. And it's lovely phraseology which the apostle uses in that particular place. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our high priest is within the veil in the presence of God, and where he is, there we shall be also. See how Christ has come full circle. From the ministry in the upper room, which began in chapter 13. You remember how the disciples were so troubled because the old house was going to be cast down. The temple in Jerusalem, where God's presence and glory dwelt in that fashion, was going to be taken away. You remember how our Savior comforted their hearts? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And now he comes right back in his ministry, you see, to the place prepared, that where he is, there they shall be also. And it's an absolute promise indeed, my friends, that our Savior makes. And all of the words that he spoke that night, I don't know who could ever go into the depths of those words, but surely we can take something of them to our hearts and our souls. O righteous Father, he says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. They believed. Their belief was, well, it was very flimsy, was it not, when all was said and done, and yet they had believed sufficient. They had believed that Jesus Christ had been sent from God to do his work. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and thy in them. And all of that final gathering together of God's people forever and forever with Christ in glory. And so our Lord speaks about now at the end all that ever was set forth, that the end of all the priestly work and the sacrificing would be to bring his people into the presence of his Father, and there they would behold his glory. You see, we've got every opportunity to apprehend something of that, appreciate something of that, and it's in this way. It's through this word that he has given to us. We're not yet face to face with Christ, and yet we can behold something at least of the glory of our Savior in the word that he has given to us. Lovely verse in 2 Corinthians that Paul makes mention of. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed onto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, here's the mirror, if you like, of that glory which we will see eventually in heaven at last. But here's that glory mirrored. And as we look into the mirror, we're able to see something of that glory which works us in such a fashion that we're changed into the image of what we see until we see him in his glory forevermore. And that's how we lay hold of it, apprehend it, appreciate it. In some of the stately homes, I don't know which one it is, but you know, like many of the stately homes, you get these great dome ceilings, and you get all the intricate artwork, the painting that's been done, magnificent some of them are. And in this particular one, it's so far up, really to look up, you can't really see any kind of much detail. But the owner of the house had an ingenious plan. And right below the dome, he put a great big round table. And the top of the table, in fact, is a great big round mirror. And so although you can't look up and see everything, you can look in and see something of what is above. Now, that's the Bible. That's the word that's been given to us. We don't yet see his glory face to face, but we see the mirror. We see his glory reflected in the word that he has given to us. And until that day when we come into the presence of the Saviour, and when we see him face to face, as Paul says we will, until that day, he has given us his word of truth. And I tell you, my friends, with all the hesitation and halting and all the faults and failures in this chapter 17, you take it for yourself and read it and see the glory of Christ. The glory as of our great high priest who made the sacrifice of himself for our sins to bring us to God forever and evermore. And look often into that part of the mirror and see and appreciate and apprehend something of what he is speaking about that belongs to us in the eternal day. And then we too will look for that eternal day when the shadows then will all flee away and we will see him as he truly is. May the Lord bless his word to us and glorify his own name in the things that are spoken. Amen. A garden of all places. Now, why should that be?